Lord, we thank you for your love for us and everything that you do. Lord, I ask that you'll help us today to concentrate on the things that are said today and the scriptures that are brought out. And we ask that this would be a meaningful time, one that will help us in our Christian lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, because last time was intended to be one session, well, actually, this and next, last session are really just one. It's about the class purpose and an admonition. I'm going to review just a little bit. All right, so we've been talking about the concept of living coram Deo, or before the face of God. Living coram Deo is living all of your aspects of life in the presence of, under the authority of, and for the glory of God. It's also closely related to abiding in Christ, which I think the Bible sets out as the key to living the Christian life as God intended, abiding in Christ. So I think the most important thing that we discussed last week was making our calling and election sure. Now, if we as Christians are not giving ourselves regular spiritual checkups, then nothing really that we do in our spiritual lives matters. Because the Bible tells us to make sure that we're one of God's. So we need to make sure that we're doing that from time to time. So, Christians should have assurance of their salvation, but they also should be at great pains to make sure that this assurance accords with Scripture and not with feelings. So, I want to make sure, now if you think I've been waxing a little bit legalistic, I want you to stick around for the conclusion. And keep in mind that right now I'm just addressing one side of the equation. But the same Bible that says, by grace you are saved, and not of works of righteousness, also says that people can fool themselves into thinking that they are saved when they're not. So we want to have a balanced approach. We have to always keep in mind the words of the book of James that essentially boils down to this. You can say that you have faith, but if there's no evidence, then it's just wishful thinking. And it's based on feelings. So I assume that you guys are all aware of the undeserved prominence of feelings in our current culture. But I think it would be surprising to you, and it was surprising to me, how much we've kind of bought into this. I'm reading a book by a guy named Carl Truman. He's a professor at a Christian college in Pennsylvania. And it's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. The book documents the culture's journey over several thousand years, and it tells us how we arrived where we are now. And it's really a good book. It's not an easy book, but it goes through all the different philosophers and things like that. And it shows how we've come to this place where self and emotions have taken on such a prominent role. Where, to the point where truth is literally defined by what the self believes. And what the self believes is based on what the self feels. And you hear this all the time. My God wouldn't send anybody to hell for eternity. I'm a man trapped in a woman's body and God will accept me that way. Right? It's all feelings. Forget the fact that God created them male and female and blessed them. God can change based on my whims. Now, I would think that most of us here, I would guess that most of us here are politically conservative. And if we are, we kind of have a knee-jerk reaction against this prominence of self and against feelings. But before we're too hard on those people on our left, we need to take stock of just how much we've acquiesced to this ourselves. we sometimes think that the rules don't apply to us, and they apply to others. I don't know if you all have listened to Al Mohler's podcast, the Briefing, but he brought up recently how there are now hostages in Iran, again, and there are certain people that were gung-ho about we shouldn't negotiate with terrorists, but now it's their family members that are there. And so they're saying, well, maybe we should. And before we're too hard on them, we should think, maybe, what if we were in that position? Maybe we would do that too. Maybe we would want to negotiate with the terrorists if our family members were there. Another example of how we've unwittingly bought into this self-promoting idea relates to the concept of job satisfaction. Now, if I ask you to describe to me your level of job satisfaction, I'm betting that most of us would talk about how our job makes us feel. Now, Carl Truman in his book talks about his great-grandfather, and he says, if you ask my great-grandfather, do you have a sense of job satisfaction? He said his grandfather probably wouldn't have even understood the question. But if he did, he would have responded in terms of whether the job put food on his family's table, whether it met the needs of his loved ones, etc. So the shift has affected us too. That's what I'm saying. So as we jump into part two, our introduction of abiding with Christ, I want us to try to divorce our feelings from what God's Word actually says. Because frankly, if we're uncomfortable with what the Bible says, it's our feelings that need to be adjusted and not God's Word, right? And we talked last week about the fact that very few people often reflect about the brevity of life. And if we did this more, we probably would reevaluate the way we spend a lot of our time. Luke 12:19 through 20 speaks of the person that's consumed with worldly possessions to the neglect of his soul. And it talks about a rich man who had gathered all of this stuff into his barns. And it says that the rich man said, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So why is it that we often make choices that advance our temporal circumstances, sometimes to the detriment of our spiritual well-being? And we talked about last week that there's two possible answers to that. First, we don't fully comprehend God's promises to us. Or, worse, we don't believe them. So we looked at Hebrews 11:6, which says, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So God, the Creator of all pleasures, offers us His reward for seeking Him diligently. And I imagine that reward is way beyond anything the world can offer. So we talk, and the Bible talks about that. He says, when you know, the stuff that God has for you in heaven is beyond what we can even imagine. So we talked about what the Bible says about those who claim to be Christians and may even look like Christians, but they have more interest in the things of the world than the things of God. And this is the main focus of the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, which I won't go through again, but if you want to go back and read that. We talked about the idea of reality that each of us is just one false step away from falling away, which makes all of this really critical, I think. Christians who don't fear falling away need to consider the admonition of 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And remember John Owen's admonition, "Do you kill sin? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Now, if you're one of the few Christians out there, I say few, I guess that's kind of pessimistic, there's probably more than just a few. But if you're serious about killing sin in your life, I'd encourage you to read John Owen's book. It's called On the Mortification of Sin. And if you decide to get it, I'd suggest that you get the version that's in modern English, because it can be pretty difficult in the Puritan type of language. And remember that we're not talking just about grievous sin. It's any unchecked sin can keep you from falling away, whether it's jealousy, whether it's rages of anger, fits of anger, whether it's gossip, whatever, it can lead you away to the point where you will fall away. And we did talk about the fact that if you want to avoid sin, you can't just say, I'm not going to think about that. You have to turn your thoughts towards something and not just think about what you're trying not to think about. So we want to think about the things that we want to aspire to. And last time we began asking some questions of ourselves. My idea was to have 10 questions, and the list has kind of grown. So sorry about that. But we got through the first 4 last time. I hope we'll finish today, but I'm not sure. I'm not going to review the first 4 questions. If you weren't here last time, or if you want to look at them again, apparently the sessions are on YouTube, and I don't know, sermon audio too? No, just YouTube. Okay. So let's pick up with question 5. The question 4 was, do you fear God? Question 5 is, how do you fear God and enjoy Him at the same time? I mean, it seems at first that fear and enjoyment are antithetical. You normally don't enjoy what you fear. Well, I think when the Bible speaks of fearing God, it is essentially saying that we should have a healthy respect. And this, as we talked about last time, this means thinking seriously about, being concerned about what displeases and pleases Him. If we don't live our lives with a healthy concern about what pleases or displeases God, then we don't fear Him properly. So, how do you fear and enjoy at the same time? Well, I don't know about you, but I had some good parents. And I've been fortunate enough to have a good boss or two. And if you had a good boss, you not only liked working with them, but you probably just liked talking to them. But at the same time, you had a healthy respect for their position. So that's kind of it's not perfect, but it's a way of understanding the two together. But think about that boss, if you had that good boss. It's interesting to me that when I had a good boss, I felt loyalty to the good boss way more than to the bad boss, even though I feared the bad boss a lot more. I had a respect for the good boss, and it also inspired loyalty to him. Even if I knew that I could get away with something with the good boss, I wasn't going to do it because I respected him and I cared about him and I didn't want to betray his trust. And I think that we can all agree that God is way better than any good boss or any good parent, right? So why would we want to betray his trust? But we should have a very healthy fear of God. The same Bible that says that God can throw you body and soul into hell also says that He works all things for our ultimate good. And when you think about it, having a God that is unspeakably awesome and powerful, and that has the ability to throw you body and soul into hell, but that He is our protector, that He is on our side, that He is for us, that's really comforting. If God wasn't so powerful, maybe it wouldn't be so comforting that he loved us. So those things work together. He can be feared and enjoyed at the same time. Question 6. Is there anything that you would rather do than to be with God? I would have to say yes. Unfortunately, I'm working on that. I'm a work in progress. It's getting better. But if so, if there are things that you'd rather do than be with God, what are they? The next question is, would you be willing to sacrifice those things if you knew that it would bring you closer to the Lord? Now, I'm not saying that that's going to come to that, but would you? It might even be something good, but it's just consuming too much of your time, consuming too much of your interest. What would it take for you to try to replace that with a cultivation for having a taste for God, to wanting to pursue Him? And remember that we're talking about abiding in Christ, and that's a really important concept. The thing that consumes you, and if you aren't willing to give it up, is in competition with Christ. Make no mistake. Question 7, what keeps you from praying? With me, it's just about anything. Now, we all know that there are times and places for us that are the best. With me, it's in the morning when it's quiet. So if it is in the morning, how often does that happen? Do you roll yourself out of bed every morning, or do you roll yourself over and turn off the alarm clock? And the thing that always strikes me is there are some things that I would roll myself out of bed for, maybe besides work. If there was something that I was looking forward to that I was going to, I'd roll myself out in a hot second. But getting up to pray, not so much sometimes. The pillow is getting a lot more important to me as I get older. And sleep is harder to come by. So what I need to do is just go ahead and get up and have faith that God's going to give me the rest I need. Mark 1:35 gives us Jesus his example. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So do you make time? Do you prepare? Do you have a plan? A lot of us just pray off the cuff, and it's not really thought out. We should have a plan how we are going to pray, what we are going to pray about, so that we can get through all the things we need to pray about, maybe not all in the same day, but over the course of a month, maybe. But keep this in mind, if your prayer life is lacking, it is going to be hard for you to abide in Christ. Okay, question 8, moving right along. Do you make a regular practice of reading the Bible? And if not, why? Now, there are two verses that if you put them together, they make a really airtight case for why this is so critical. First, Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." Okay, so without faith, it's impossible to please God. Where does faith come from? Right, Romans 10:17. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of God." So, we have to have faith to please God. In order to get faith, we need to be in the Word of God. All right, so here is, I think, to me, the most important question of the day. Question 9, do you understand and live by the truth that you are in dire need of every one of God's means of grace. Now, we as Christians, we tend to go about our daily lives thinking that we are doing just fine. And from a purely physical standpoint and emotional standpoint, maybe we are doing fine. But the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that our earthly bodies, which includes our minds and emotions, remain under the effects of sin. So our spirit is literally in a battle to the death with our flesh, every day, all day long. From our spiritual perspective, we aren't just a little sick. We don't just have a cold. We're on life support. And that means that grace can be likened to, God's means of grace can be likened to all of those life support measures that people use in emergency rooms on people that are almost at the point of dying. God's word is like the ventilator that keeps us breathing. Prayer is like the pacemaker that keeps your heart beating. And fellowship is like that slow IV drip that keeps your blood sugar where it should be. Compromise just one of these supports just a little bit, and a critical patient will start to fade away. And you could hook it up maybe, 20 minutes later, and it may be an uphill battle than trying to get them back to where they were. But hear this, if you take one of them away completely, that person will die very quickly. So if you neglect any of the means of grace completely, you can take this to the bank. You are going to fall away. Full stop. Okay? Any challenges to that? You can't take away Bible reading out of the equation. You can't take away fellowship. You can't take away prayer and survive spiritually. God's means of grace are just that. They're the means of bringing God's grace to us. So, neglecting any one of these means of grace is nothing less than spiritual suicide. Question 10. How important is worshiping God to you? And the Bible is clear. God is actively seeking people to worship Him. Worshiping God is the primary way that we bring glory to Him. And corporate worship, worshiping God together with His people, is perhaps, in my mind, the purest expression of worship to Him. Now, as Errol has emphasized over and over, you can't worship God's people with His people if you're not there. Showing up is important. But showing up isn't the only thing. The presence of your body here at church doesn't make you a worshiper. To worship, you need to have your mind and your heart and your body fully engaged. Now keep in the forefront of your mind that we need the help of the Holy Spirit if we are able to worship God truly as He intended. To worship Him in our hearts, we have to have the help of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit's help, you cannot worship God any more than that chair that you're sitting on can. But the Holy Spirit assists you. He doesn't just take the wheel. Worship is a cooperative effort between you and the Holy Spirit. So that means that we as Christians have to make sure that we're in the proper mindset when we are in church. If you aren't in the moment, so to speak, what caused it? Is it something you said to your husband or wife in the morning that set off a disagreement? Well, if God wants us to worship in spirit and in truth, how can we worship in truth if we're smiling, shaking hands with people, and we're seething inside? Or how do you worship in truth centered on God's holiness when you watch some raunchy movie the night before? So we have to take worship seriously, which means that there has to be prayerful preparation before worship. There has to be attention during worship, and then there has to be reflection after worship. That's what makes worship happen in our hearts. All right. Wow, we're getting through this. Question 11. Is being competent in handling God's Word as important to you as being competent in your occupation? Now, to be the best at what we do in our occupation, sometimes even just to keep our jobs, we have to work at staying competent or current. Some of us undergo education to earn designations. We can put this alphabet soup after our name when we get these designations. Some of us have to be licensed in various jurisdictions. We have to do continuing education. And those of us who really want to succeed will subscribe to a periodical that will keep us current on the trends in our jobs. Now, there's nothing wrong with being good at what you do. The Lord exhorts us to do that. But how many of us know our areas of work backwards and forwards, but would be challenged to find a Bible passage to support a belief that we have? 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So, how many of us have ever quoted a Bible verse to a friend, and then that friend responds back with some other Bible verse that seems to counteract that, and then we just don't know what to do? Are we ashamed? Well, 2 Timothy 2:15, the idea of rightly dividing the word of truth is really the basis for systematic theology, right? It means that a person's belief on any particular subject should not be precarious. It shouldn't rise or fall on a single verse. We should be able to answer those objections that come back to us. Remember, we're talking about being competent with God's Word. Now, if you haven't already done so, I'd encourage you to get a hold of a systematic theology book. And Errol has written a pretty good one. We've gone through it in some of our leaders' meetings. And it's simple, it's fairly short, but it's complete. Another good resource is the 1689 Baptist Confession. It's free. You can get it online. You can get it here at the church. It's a pretty good systematic theology. And if you're a beginner, you might consider a book that's called Bite-Sized Theology. You can get it on Amazon for less than $10. And it's geared towards people that are in high school through people that just don't have that much exposure to theology. And it gives you a jump start. So don't let it be said of us that we believe what we do because our parents believed it or because our pastor preaches it. It's true that Errol speaks the truth, and we can all thank God for that. But as Christians, we need to be able to detect error in what we read, what we hear, etc. Now, I want to end this discussion on an encouraging note, since if you think I've been on a downer. I heard a sermon yesterday that brought this out, and I heartily agree. It kind of gave me chills just to think about it. It says that true Christians, when it comes to sin, tend to be very hard on themselves, sometimes to the point where we don't understand how God could accept us. But we need to remember that God's acceptance of us is not based on our works. No matter how hard we try in this life, we're not going to reach perfection. But as the sermon said, I think Christians are doing better than we think we are. And I was kind of surprised to hear that. But what he said was, do you see a difference between the you of today and the you 5 years ago or 10 years ago? Do you see a difference? Is there a trajectory that's going towards God, towards being better and away from sin? And that is evidence of true faith. Jesus essentially says, if you read between the lines and a lot of what he says, you do your part towards your sanctification and I'll cover the rest. When you mess up. That's very comforting to me. I don't know about you. If we have true faith in what Jesus did for us, our failures are neutralized by His righteous life. The Bible says that our sins are expunged by His death and resurrection, but we are saved through what? His righteousness. His life. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by His death, by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life." So, this is interesting to me. I always kind of put them together. But what it's saying is that His death and resurrection reconciled us to God. But that's not the end of the story. We're sanctified by His righteousness, drawing us towards Him. Romans 8:30-32 says, "And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, freely give us all things?" So there's the assurance that we have. If we are God's children, if we see that evidence going towards God, no matter, it may be almost undetectable. But if you look back 10 years and you say, "I'm a different person than I was 10 years ago," I can say that. So, I'm not saying we've got to have that fine line between being too hard on yourselves and just saying, whatever. Because the Romans exhorts us, don't say, "Well, if God is forgiving sin, then it doesn't matter how I live." You can't do that. But at the same time, you can't just let it all go. I mean, you've got to toe the line. And toe the line with the help of the Holy Spirit, with the idea that towing the line is possible because of what Christ did for us, and doing it out of gratitude towards God. So, wow, I finished faster than I thought I would. Anybody have any comments or questions?
The sermon you heard, where did you hear it and who was it?
Well, I pretty much listened to three people. Errol, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Brian Borgman. He's going through Revelations, and he's on Revelations 20. He's talking about the judgment. And the whole sermon was about how this judgment is real, how that there's going to be real people standing there that really thought they were God's children, that God is going to send to hell. And that there's going to be people there that thought, I don't know if I'm a Christian, that God is going to enter into heaven. He goes, because they're too hard on themselves. They didn't know if they were Christians.
Where's his church?
His church is in Minden, Nevada. But he ended by that, with that encouraging, part about...
So the sermon was from last Sunday?
Yes.
Yeah.
He preached like three sermons on Sunday. It's amazing. Anyway, other questions? Comments?
Your last part about being kind of hard on ourselves, it is a blessed reminder when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Right.
It made me think about the woman who came to R.C. Sproul for counsel. She said, "I know the Bible says God forgives me, but I just, can't forgive myself. I don't feel that I can be forgiven. I've done such horrible things, or whatever." Exactly know what state her mind was in, but he said, "Well, I want you to confess your sins now, but add to it your arrogance."
Yes.
Because God is willing to forgive you your sin, and when you don't allow Him to do that, you're expressing arrogance that somehow you're beyond His scope of
right
redemption and forgiveness and it was an eye-opener for me to hear that. You know, it was kind of shocking. It was the first time I heard it, that you know, you tell her that she's being arrogant.
Right.
It sounds very humble that she's...
Sure. I heard that one too just recently, and it brings an interesting idea up that we should always have in our minds, is that we always tend to look at ourselves as a little bit different than others when we're not. We're the same. Whenever we read something in the Bible, we hear a sermon, we hear something, we shouldn't think that our circumstances are any different that take us out of that, make us an exception to that rule. We are all the same. We are all forgiven. We are all struggling with sin. We might be struggling with different sins, but we're all struggling. So that's a good point.
Harold also commented that maybe a few months ago that God wants to hear our prayer of repentance. He wants that. It's not like, oh, here he comes again with that same sin over and over. I'm getting tired. He never, ever has those kind of thoughts. He welcomes us to come into his presence and seek forgiveness. Those were refreshing words to
sure.
too.
But we have to keep in our heads, though, that I think that the danger lies more with people who think they're okay. Because being too hard on yourself, well, it may make for a more miserable life, but you're still going to go to heaven, right? If you just think, oh, I'm okay, that's not good. So, I mean, we should have assurance of our salvation. We should be encouraged by these things. But again, we need to be encouraged by real stuff and not by our feelings. We need to be encouraged by the fact that we are really see ourselves on that road to God. And, you know, like I look at myself now and I think, well, I'm one of those people that's hard on myself. But I think 10 years ago or 5 years ago, I wasn't in the same frame of mind at all. I had my time with God, but he wasn't present with me throughout the day. Whereas now I can see he's there all time. He's there all day long with me. Everything that I do, he's there. So that's a distinct difference. To be honest, there's a few things that I think I've backpedaled on a little bit that I need to get back. And that's where the Bible exhorts us, go back and do the first things. We need to do that. So that's important. Both things are important. Have you noticed that the Bible is, it's just a balance of a lot of things? It's the same way with this idea of election. We have to be able to balance the two and say, God chose me, but that doesn't relieve me of my responsibilities. So, any other questions, comments, criticisms?
Just yesterday we were out on the boardwalk at church sharing the gospel and talking with a friend of mine, Jeff, who joins us. He mentioned Jonathan Edwards, and it reminded me of a statement that he made because he was unashamed of the doctrine of election. You know, sometimes people will shun that because I think they're trying to be like a spin doctor for God. I don't want to have people think that maybe they're not going to be elected. You don't know. None of us know. And he said a guy came to him one time and he said, "You mentioned this election. How would I know if I'm going to elect?" And he said, "Read your Bible." And he said, "If you read your Bible, you'll find out." And it's because he didn't know. He couldn't tell. The British pastor, right now, was 100 years ago.
Martin Lloyd-Jones?
No, he was...
Spurgeon?
Spurgeon. He said this. He said, if God had put a yellow stripe down the back of every Christian, I would just run around the streets of London pulling your shirt tail up looking for that yellow stripe. But he doesn't do that. And so I preach the gospel to everyone.
Mm-hmm.
And that's our call.
Right.
To know that God is the one. But we don't. He has selected some for his glory.
Right.
And he is sovereign. He knows it's not a question in his mind. Did I pray enough? Or am I reaching out to the lost enough? He's not wringing his hands in heaven. His will be done. We have to trust in that. But he doesn't give us any clues.
Right.
So sharing the gospel is we need to preach that to ourselves every morning.
Right.
And share that with others too. They need to hear the thing that brings about faith.
Okay, well, we probably will start next time on a series on the means of grace. And we will work those questions that we asked into those. So hopefully you'll be here. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for this time. We always thank you for the privilege of looking into your word and talking about it and thinking about it. Lord, help us to prayerfully consider these things and help us to, as Christians, to have that balance of not being too easy on ourselves and not being too hard on ourselves. Help us to always remember that you are the one who saves, that we are not able to save ourselves, but that we are responsible to obey you. And we do thank you, Lord, that you are our God. And we thank you for this opportunity to go worship you today. Then, and we ask that you will help us to do that in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.